I wanted to talk this morning about blueprints. Blueprints. You'll notice the title of the message is God's Blueprint for Blessing. God's Blueprint for Blessing. We have blueprints for our house. And when we moved in our house, which was built in the 70s, we found a rolled up copy of the blueprints of our home. And for many years, we kind of kept that and looked at it once in a while. At least I would look at it. I was interested to see what the drawings and how it was built. But about 2012, so about 10 years ago, we had this idea that we were going to add on to our house. And so we hired a architect, a lady who, not an architect, but a CAD lady who drew up the addition. And it was a master bedroom and a master bathroom off the back of the house. And if you know, we've never done that, but we got the drawing done with anticipation of meeting with a builder. And we met with a builder. We actually met with a couple ones. We put it on a back burner. And then a few years ago, we decided to think, you know, maybe we'll look at this again. 2012, I think that was kind of the recession area. And we kind of put it on the back burner then. And so we came back to it a couple of years ago. And we were talking to a builder, probably 3-4 years ago now. Time goes so fast, doesn't it? But the builder, we started talking about possibly doing some remodeling in the kitchen. And the builder asked us, he said, it'd be really helpful to know what are the blueprints, what are the drawings of your house look like? The original. And I said, oh, I'll go get them to the builder. Well, it took me 3 years to get them because we lost them. I looked all over for those drawings. Do you remember where we found them? Well, one day, about a year ago.
I was like in between the desk and like.
Yeah. Yeah, it was in between. Yeah. A year ago, I stumbled upon them. They were in not an unusual place, but a place I obviously hadn't looked. And I found it. We were so excited. Of course, we again put on the back burner this whole addition project, and we instead added kind of a partial room for Ryan on the other end of the house, and that was a lot cheaper than spending $75,000 to add a bedroom. So, but blueprints, they were very important to this builder. He said if I could see the blueprints, I would have a better idea of what I would have to do what you're asking. Blueprints are important. They're important for building a house. I don't think much, at least in America, gets built without them. Maybe in other countries, they build without blueprints. I don't know. But, even I had to have some kind of stick-built blueprint of my office, even though it was considered a garden shed when we built it in 2014. So blueprints are important. But let me ask you today, are blueprints the real thing? Are blueprints the actual building? No, they're a piece of paper with a bunch of lines on it. I mean, nowadays, maybe they make 3D blueprints, but ours are 2D, you know, just a little piece of paper with drawings, especially back in the 70s. That's all it was. Well done, but it's not the real thing. The real thing is the house. Today, as we talk about blueprints, God's blueprint for blessing out of Psalm 119, the blueprint, can I tell you, is the pattern, but it's not the real thing. We can have all the blueprints in the world. We can have all the pattern that God gives to us for blessing. But if we never actually put it into practice, it's just something on a piece of paper. And I'm not just relegating God's word to something on a paper. But friends, as we think of how to be blessed today, it's just on a paper. If it doesn't get into our hearts and into action, it's just something that remains on a paper. And frankly, today, for many, God's blueprint to blessing is not just on a paper. It's lost, like my blueprints. We can't even find our Bibles. Hopefully that's not the case. We hardly look at them. We don't even know what the blueprints are because we don't take time to look into God's Word on a regular basis. Well, Psalm 119 is a special chapter. It's not only the longest psalm and chapter in the Bible, it has 176 verses, it is what we call an acrostic psalm. What's an acrostic? Have you ever done an acrostic? Like in a word search book? I'm not saying they're the same, but an acrostic. What's an acrostic? Well, in Psalm 119, each section of eight verses. Notice in your Bibles, you have eight verse sections. With a Hebrew letter, Aleph is the first section. Beth, Gimel, those are Hebrew alphabetical letters in order. If you go 100, I know, it's a math problem, and it's a Sunday. We don't do math on Sundays, right? But 176 verses divided by 8, are you waiting for this? Comes out even, and it equals 22 sections of 8 verses. Do you want to know how many Hebrew letters there are in the alphabet? 22. Now, there are some nuances to a couple of them. So technically, we could say there's extras. There's a little bit of change in a couple of the letters. And so I suppose there's a couple extra, but they're really the same letter with just a little nuance. Base letters, there are 22 Hebrew letters. Now, what's an acrostic? Each of the 22 sections of 8 verses is written using successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse of the first section, Aleph, in the Hebrew, starts with an Aleph. Now, you can't see that in the English. Look at in the English in verse 1, be blessed. Verse 2, be blessed. Well, that's not even A. Okay? T, verse 3. T, verse 4. I'm looking at the first letter of these verses. O, T. You don't, it's not the same letter. It's not even the first letter of the English alphabet. We're not looking at the Hebrew. If you looked at the Hebrew today, and you looked at every one of those verses, by the way, you read right to left in Hebrew. You look at the right side, first letter, it's an Aleph of the first verse. It begins with an Aleph. So does verse 2, 3, 4, through verse 8. Guess what in the Hebrew verse 9 starts with? What letter? Let's see if we can figure this out. What letter does verse 9 start with in the Hebrew? And verse 10, 11, 12 through 16. It's the letter what? Beth. Or the letter B, if we could say it that way. Okay? In the third section, it's Gimel. They all start with that little letter G or a Gimel in each of those verses. You say, well, why did they do that? By the way, this is not the only acrostic psalm in the Bible. There are others. The Jews wrote this way to help in memorizing and meditating on God's word. That's why they did it. It was aid. If you knew that every verse of the first 8 verses of that psalm started with the same letter, I think it would help you to memorize it. And then the next section started with the next letter. Okay? The author of Psalm 119 is unknown, but he does refer to himself often. In fact, the psalmist, listen to me carefully, was suffering because he loved God's law. He was suffering because he loved God's law. Look at verse 22. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. In other words, he says, I've kept your word, God, so could you take away the reproach and contempt that people have for me? There's a connection there. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for the word hath quickened me. The proud, verse 51, have me in great derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old. O Lord, you have comforted myself. Verse 95. The wicked have waited to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. It appears that this man, whoever the author was loving and following and desiring God's law, but there was persecution along the way. There was suffering. He determined to obey the word regardless of the cost. Most of the psalm, outside of a handful of verses, mentions, listen to me, some form of God's law or God's word. Eight different words are used as synonyms for God's law. And I think there's about 5 verses that do not mention one of those 8 words. Having said that, the other 5 verses that don't mention something about God or his will or his following him. So we can say, as far as I can tell, without fail, every single verse of the 176 verses in Psalm 119 talk about God or his will, or almost all of them about his laws. It was an important aspect to what this author was writing about. Now, what are the synonyms? And we won't see all of these today. Here are the words that are synonyms to God's word. Law, ways, testimony, judgment. Some translations have ordinance. Commandment, statutes, precepts, word. And some translations, instead of word, use the word promise. You'll hear almost every verse in the psalm use one of those words. Now, what's the main theme? This is in your notes. And also up on the PowerPoint today, the main theme of the psalm, listen, is the sufficiency of the word of God, or God's law. The sufficiency of God's word. Even though the psalmist was being persecuted and ridiculed for what he believed, he continually strengthened and fortified his beliefs, listen, by regularly meditating on God's word. His focus on God's word became his comfort and help in time of great need. The psalmist declares then in Psalm 119 that God's word contained everything that he needed to know and used it as divine support during difficult times. Now, when I say everything to know, this doesn't tell us, how to put together a brand new desk. It doesn't tell us how to build a house. It doesn't tell us how to learn how to swim. It doesn't tell us those things. But it tells us, for being able to live in this world, it tells us everything we need to know. At least that's the picture that is going on. He is saying, God's word is my support in the most difficult of times. Here's what what A.P. Ross said in his commentary on Psalms. He said this, that's the psalmist. And again, we don't know who the psalmist was, so we have to reference him as a pronoun. But he strengthened himself. The psalmist strengthened himself by meditating on the word of the Lord, which to him was his comfort. But it wasn't just his comfort. It was his prized possession. It was his rule of life and his resource for strength, all of which drove him to desire it even more. Unquote. In other words, it was comforting to him. It was encouraging to him. It was his most important possession. It was his rule of living. It was his strength in everything that he was going through. And all of that, it caused him to desire it even more. That's amazing. That's God's word. That's God's law. Now, let's look at these verses today. There's not really a per se outline, but it's a blueprint for blessing. And verse 1, as we open the psalm today, unlocks the gate and opens the door to the whole chapter. I'm not saying verse 1 is a complete synopsis of the chapter, but it is a foundational verse to the chapter itself. And look at how the chapter opens. It opens with a blessing. How many of you like to be blessed? Of course. We want to be blessed. Well, you're going to find out God's blueprint for blessing here. Blessed, verse 1, is the man, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. What does the word blessed mean? We've talked about this before, and I'm not going to re-go over this and all of the specifics, but I want to say it this way. If you took the word blessed by itself, here's what it would mean. And you can look this up. This is the idea. And this might be a little surprising, but this is literally the translation. How fortunate you are. How fortunate. You say, well, fortunate? We don't like to use that word. You know, fortune, good fortune cookie. We might like the cookie, but we laugh at the fortune inside of it. Or, you know, you might be fortunate if you don't get COVID ever, we might say. You might be fortunate if such and such does or doesn't happen. That's not what the word fortunate means here. Let me say it a different way. What great happiness is here for you? Wow, that's again a word we don't like to think about. Blessed sounds so much more spiritual and blessed sounds so much more, you know, Bible-like. But if you look at the definition, these are the definitions. In those days, that's the idea. But fortune wasn't, again, the idea of what we may think about it today. Happiness is, we kind of, again, split up happiness and thought the church isn't allowed to be happy. Friends, that's what the word means. You want to be happy today? You do these things. Let me say it this way. The person that is spiritually happy and spiritually favored by divine grace is the one who chooses this path. And notice the path that is chosen. Blessed, you want to be happy today. And I don't mean happy because the Mariners may win a World Series before you die. And maybe they will never get to the playoffs before we die. That's not what it's talking about. You might think, well, you know, when we think of happiness, my car started today. I'm happy. Did your car start today? Good news. Or, you know, I didn't get into an accident in the month of December when it snowed a bunch. I'm happy about that. Okay, this is a spiritual excitement. But I think it can be borne out in enthusiasm for singing and praising God. And it's a blessing of those who walk in a certain way. It's the undefiled way. Now, what does the word undefiled mean? I got it in your notes. The word undefiled means, here it comes on the PowerPoint, it means complete, sound, whole, free of guilt, but here's really the word I want you to hear, okay? Blameless. It's right up there in the top. Blameless. That's really what this word I want you to grasp this morning. It is blameless. This does not mean someone who is perfect. This does not mean someone who has every duck in a row, so to speak. It means someone who desires to conform to the law of God. It is someone who is blameless. It is often translated without blemish in the books of Moses and Ezekiel. And there's lots of verses we could look at with this word. It is translated without spot. It's translated whole. It's not translated somebody who is perfect. It isn't even used as necessarily just as the word pure. Connotation is blameless. Now, I'm going to come back to that, but let me tell you what the word law means. Blessed, happy is the person who is blameless, who's in the way, who walks in the law of the Lord. What's the law? The law is our Hebrew word Torah. Have you ever heard of the Hebrew word Torah? It's often used of the first five books of the law, but it isn't always used that way. The word Torah literally means instruction. It means teaching. It means direction. Sometimes the Torah then was used to refer to the whole law, all 600 plus commandments. Sometimes it was the first five books of Moses, which included all the rituals and ceremonial parts and all the aspects. And of course, it included the commandments, but it included all of that. Plus, hey, it included the creation. It was in the first five books of the law. It's in the book of Genesis. It included Exodus and the leaving of the land of Egypt. Sometimes it referred to simply an unspecified set of laws. What does the law here mean? Does it mean any of those? And I would say the law here refers to the complete and perfect expression of the will of God. That's in your notes. The perfect and complete expression of the will of God. So it wasn't that the author was saying, yep, or talking about the five books of the law, no, or five books of Moses. I'm talking about the 605 commandments or 608, whatever the number was. No, he's talking about the complete expression of God's will for our lives. Now, when you put this all together, the person who will be blessed, so here's the blueprint for blessing, the first step, the first way we're going to be happy spiritually, and that this psalmist was happy, found his happiness, his blessing, was in that he would be blameless and walk in the law or the will of God. Now, blameless, let me define a blameless person now. A blameless person, not somebody who's perfect, not somebody who goes around and says, I never do anything wrong, which of course is a lie, so you're no longer blameless there, right? Or perfect. A blameless one is a person who can't have a charge stick against them. It would be difficult, in other words, to find fault in that person. When the world looks at you, can they find something that sticks? How about your family? Can they find something that sticks? Those who choose to walk a blameless path seek to follow the instruction of the Lord, and the writer says will be brought to a state of happiness. Now you might say, well, you said he's not perfect, but he can't have a fault against him. That's the picture. That means the person who sins gets their heart right as quick as possible. That means when we mess up, when we sin, when we do something against God's will, against God's law, we get angry, we are unthankful, we recognize it as quickly as possible so that we ask God and we confess it as sin, we get and receive forgiveness. And what does God do when he forgives our sin? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He casts it behind his back. It doesn't mean that he couldn't remember it. He chooses not to remember it. If God chooses not to remember it, then if you have wronged somebody else and asked for forgiveness and they have forgiven you, they should never choose to remember it and hold it against you anymore. Therefore, the charge would not be able to stick because it's been forgiven. This is a person who has a desire to live a right life. It's a longing for a desire to follow God's will and word. But there's more. Look at verse 2. Here's the second part of the blessing. It's a double blessing. I mean, it's one thing to know that you can be blessed to walk blameless and to follow God's will. The psalmist goes on and gives us the second road to blessing, and it is this: blessed are they that keep his testimonies, they that seek him with the whole heart. In other words, those who keep his testimonies will be blessed. What does the word keep mean? The word keep here means to conform one's action or practice to. I'll come back to that. To watch, to guard, to preserve. There's a famous verse in Proverbs that has the word keep in it. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The word keep, we often say, means to guard. Guard your heart. And there it does. And by the way, I would say if you isolated the word keep here, if you just said, you know, you just took the word keep by itself, it would have the idea of guarding and protecting. But I think when you add in his testimonies, and I'll define testimonies in a minute, when you put that there, the word keep means something stronger than just guard. But I'll get to that in just a minute. I want to show you two other verses real quickly. Psalm 34:13 that uses this word. Psalm 34:13, here it is. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. I think there's a sense there definitely of guarding and protecting. And then one other verse is Psalm 12, verse 7. Psalm 12, verse 7. And if you want more verses on any of these words, it's really easy to find them and where they're used in other places. But in Psalm chapter 12, verse 7, listen to this. Thou wilt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. So definitely has an idea of God watching over, God protecting, but also our choice to protect our mouths, our lips, what we say. But here, the psalmist says, keep the testimonies. Well, what are testimonies? The word testimonies means a solemn statement made under oath or as a part of a covenant. Now, we don't use this word very often, do we? We don't go around other than in one place that I can think of. If I said to you, somebody's going to give a testimony, it is going to be somebody who gets up here. Well, maybe there's two places I can think of. A testimony, somebody who stands up and gives a statement of what God's done in their life. But we also might use testimony or testify in a court of law. You are sworn, right? A solemn statement, but it's under oath that you are going to tell the truth about whatever crime or whatever is being talked about in that court of law. It's a solemn statement made under oath or as part of a covenant. Let me tell you today, God has made covenants. God has made covenants with his people. And while we may not necessarily be directly involved or underneath the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and even the new covenant, I believe the new covenant is for the children of Israel, it's for the Jews, but there are spiritual blessings from being from these covenants. So when I think this is an important word, this is a word that, again, is a synonym for God's laws, God's will, God's ways. And while we're not under the Mosaic law anymore, we're under the higher moral law of Christ. We're under, and I think the Ten Commandments are still applicable to us. At least 9 of them are, for sure. We are under the moral law of God. And we're not under the ceremonial. We're not sacrificing animals anymore. Thank God. We don't have to go into the temple. We don't have, the veil's been torn because of Jesus Christ's bloodshed on the cross, because of his death. We, I think, can still take application here that we should keep God's laws, God's testimonies. And even though we're not under the covenant in the same way the Jews are, if I could say it that way, there is still application for us. So what does it mean in your notes? What does it mean to keep God's testimonies? It means to obey them, follow them, and practice them. Listen to this Psalm 78, verse 7. Psalm 78, verse 7 says that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. And so the second pathway to blessing, the first is to walk blameless, to walk in the law of the Lord, his will and his way. The second is to keep, is to practice and conform our actions towards the testimonies, the covenant of God and the laws of God. Now notice the psalmist continues in verse 2, quickly here, seek him. The blessing comes from them that seek him with the whole heart. The word seek means to, when you seek, this is what the idea is. Well, here's what it isn't. It isn't going in to find something and just like, you know, like some of us like to do, we lose something and what do? We just tear our bedroom apart to find the one thing we're missing. And we just throw things around, you know, move the stuff. We toss it, you lost something and you are so desperate to find it. You don't care what you have to do to find it. You're going to find it. That's not what the word means. It means to seek with care. It means to investigate carefully, to try to get or reach something, if I could say it this way, that one desires. So those that seek are carefully seeking something that you desire and you do it with the whole heart. And the word whole here, stunning definition for the word whole. It means every, all, completely, and total. It means everything. So what does it mean to seek God with a whole heart? It means to ask him for guidance, to follow his instruction, and then to obey his commandments. And I want to tell you today, friends, the only way to seek God is with a whole heart. You can't seek God with a half heart. Well, you can try, but a half-hearted person is an affront to God because it reveals a heart that only gives God partial glory and partial devotion. And God does not like that. God will not respond to a half-hearted person. Spurgeon said this about God and half-heartedness. You might want to look at this in your notes. It's kind of there under the second verse or the under the word seek, explanation of seek. It's under that next paragraph. Look at, because you've got to think about this. Spurgeon said, if God responded to a half-hearted person, let's just say he did. I'm saying he doesn't. But if he did, Spurgeon says, it would be putting the highest premium possible upon indifference. In other words, God who is perfect, God who demands worship, if he responded to half-heartedness, God would be the highest person. He is the highest being. He is transcended and to be glorified and all of that. So he'd be the highest premium. He'd be the highest response. If he responded, if God responded, it would be saying, I responding to indifference. Think about that for a minute. That's an affront to God. He isn't going to respond to indifference. God desires a whole heart. All of it. Well, the psalmist opens up with a double blessing, but he continues because he actually now explains that those who outwardly live a life of inward zeal toward God will be blessed immensely, and he tells us exactly how to do it. So let's look at the last two verses this morning. Because now the psalmist expresses particular details in verses 3 and 4 of how you walk in God's law, how you keep his testimonies, how you seek him with a whole heart. In other words, you might say, Pastor Randy, that's great you've said these sayings today. That's great the psalmist wrote these things, that you should do this. I agree with you. We should walk in God's law. I agree. We should keep his testimonies. I agree. We should seek him with all of our heart. You've explained all of that. How do I do it? I'm glad you asked, because the psalmist must have asked it too, because the psalmist answered it in the next two verses. So here is the answer or answers to that question. Three things. And it's pretty simple. Number one, and I put these in little dots there, so it's your first dot in your notes. How do you do this? First of all, verse 3, they also do no iniquity. Now, at first glance, when you look at these things, you're going to say, well, Pastor Randy, it's another list. It's another list I got to keep. And in some sense, that's probably correct. He's given you a list of things that you should do. And you say, Pastor Randy, I've heard this all before. I know this. Well, first of all, it doesn't hurt to hear it again. I need to be reminded of these things. In fact, it probably wouldn't hurt us to hear it every week, to make a card up and put it, plaster it in our mirrors and in our cars, to be reminded of these things. So it's not a bad thing. Don't treat it like that. This is a good thing. You want blessing? You choose no iniquity. You desire not to do wrong. Now, the word iniquity here is a sense of unrighteousness. It's a failure to follow moral principles, commands, or laws. It is often translated as wickedness. But the more common word is iniquity. Listen to these two verses where it's used. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Don't be envious of those who work unrighteousness. Don't be jealous of them, he says. And then Proverbs 22, verse 8, and a host of other verses. A lot of these words are used repeatedly. Some of these words in this chapter are used in the hundreds of times in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew word is repeated. So obviously, some of these things, God wants to get the point across. But look at Proverbs 22, verse 8. He that soweth iniquity will reap vanity. Did you hear that? The person that sows unrighteousness is going to reap emptiness. You want an empty life? Then do the opposite of what this psalm says. You want a life of emptiness? Choose wickedness. That's basically what he's saying. He goes on, the rod of his anger shall fail. Back to your notes. What does it mean to desire not to do iniquity? It's a person who is desiring to stop sinning. Not a life, again, of perfection, but of refusing to do anything continually that is knowingly or blatantly wicked, ungodly, or unjust. And when a person does any of these things that dishonors God, that person is quick, as I said earlier, to confess it as sin and make spiritual change in their life. I think the idea here is open sins of commission. In other words, specific acts that you're choosing to say, I'm going to do this and I don't care. I'm going to choose to do wrong. Open, maybe direct sins against God. So the first step here, the first specific thing is we have a desire to not do wrong. Friends, I want to say this to you today. It is not enough to just say, I'm going to choose to do. I'm going to choose not to do wrong. Hey, I think we'd all say that today, right? We'd all say it. Now, if we did it, that's another thing, but we'd all say it. Yeah, I don't want to do wrong this week. Yeah, sign me up. Watch. What does the second part of verse 3 say? They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Well, the second one is obvious. It's a pathway of following in God's ways. That's the second specific thing that we need to do. Not only a desire to not do wrong, not only just to say, I'm not going to do no iniquity, but I am going to choose to walk in the right path. We could call it the principle of replacement. To walk in God's ways means to live or behave in a manner consistent with God and his laws. In your notes, under walk in God's ways, this represents the Lord's will. Walking in God's ways is equivalent to saying, I'm going to walk in God's will. And watch this. All those who walk in his will as the Lord wants them to live, that's what he desires. Let me repeat this. Walking in his ways means it is representative of God's will, and those who walk in his will live as the Lord wants them to live. And Psalm 81:13 tells us that. Let me read this to you. Psalm 81:13 says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened or obeyed me, and Israel had walked in my ways." God was saying, here's my will, here's my way, I want you to live this way. And when we choose to live that way, or choose to live in his will, excuse me, we are walking in his way. Perhaps the psalmist had sins of omission here. We might call these the unknowing sins. Remember the offerings of trespass and sin offerings, the two different ones? And one was more for kind of more open things, not direct rebellion, though there was not a sacrifice for open rebellion against God. But perhaps there were a few things, and I can't remember exactly what they were in the law, but there were a few things that the person may not realize they even sinned. And then they were told, or God convicted them, or however that worked in those days. And then they realized it, and then they had to offer a different type of offering than perhaps a different type of sin. This is kind of more the unknowing. We may not even realize we're sinning right now, whatever it might be. But then, you know, you go through the day and you realize, you know what? That thought I had earlier probably wasn't quite what it should have been. Or that, I didn't realize I was complaining, but now the more I think about it. Or someone says to you, maybe they come up to you and say, you shouldn't have said that. And you didn't even realize that it might have offended that person. Perhaps that's what he's talking about here in this second part. So in other words, these two sections, these two aspects of verse 3 are covering all types of sin here. Now, as we close this verse, I want you to think about this. And Spurgeon, in his treasury of scripture knowledge, really hits upon this in Psalm 119. A person can attempt to simply desire, I will not try to do anything wrong. That's the first part of the verse, right? We all said we'd do that. I think if we had our hand raising, you'd all raise your hands. Yep, I don't want to do anything wrong. But eventually, you're going to have to do more than saying something, right? You are going to have to make choices every day. Here's what Spurgeon said. You cannot just be passively blameless. You must be actively righteous. In other words, you can't just be passively say, yep, I'm not going to do any wrong today, and then go hide for the rest of the day. None of us are hermits. I mean, hermits say, you know what? I don't want to be influenced by anything in society. Monks say this too, I guess. But I'm going to go live in a cave. I don't have to interact with anybody. Friends, saints aren't called to be hermits. Saints aren't called to go live in the mountains and then say, I don't want to ever see another face the rest of my life. I don't want to get myself in trouble. So I don't want to even interact with anybody. Friends, we are said to go into all the world. Saints, we are out in the world. So let me tell you, You get up in the morning. You say, I'm going to not do anything wrong today. That's my goal. Help me, Lord. I don't want to do anything unrighteous. But you have to step out into the world, and you're going to have to make some choices. And you are going to be set up for failure. There's going to be failure potential. Temptations are going to come very quickly. Eventually, you're going to have to be actively righteous. Saints are active and people who do not hide. So we will have to choose a path. And the psalmist says in verse 3, you're going to have to walk in God's ways. There's a negative here and a positive. There's a passive and an active, and they go together. Now, I like what Spurgeon says. He says, we must be positively as well as negatively right. We shall not long keep the second unless we attend to the first. In other words, you're not going to keep the second part of this verse if you don't start with the first up here in your mind and in the choice of, I'm going to choose right. But then you're actively going to have to put that into practice. He says, men will be walking one way or another. Again, you're not going to be hermits. You're not hiding. You're going to be out there walking. And if they do not follow the path of God's law, they will soon do iniquity. In other words, if we do not walk in God's ways, it won't matter what you said about doing iniquity, for we will soon be doing what we said we wouldn't be choosing. So not only is there a choice to do no iniquity, not only are we to walk in God's ways, and those go together. Thirdly, lastly, in verse 4, we are to keep God's precepts diligently. Thou hast commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Pretty simple. This is the third thing. What do the word precepts mean? You listen to this stunning thought. The Hebrew word. Now, I know in the English it can be translated differently, and I'll explain that in a second. But the Hebrew word that is translated into the English precepts, are you ready for this? Is only used in Psalm 119. And you want to know how many times it's used? 21 times. Nowhere else will you find in your English Bible the word precepts. Now, there are three other times the Hebrew word is translated. It's translated commandments in Psalm 103:18 and 111:7. That's in your notes. And it's in Psalm 19, verse 8, is translated statutes, which, by the way, Psalm 19 is a mirror of this psalm. I think Psalm 19 is also an acrostic as well. But the law of the Lord is good, converting the soul. You know that psalm? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and then it talks about God's law and all the different aspects of it. Sweeter is the honey than the honeycomb, all those. That's Psalm 19, friends. But the word precepts in the English is only used in Psalm 119 21 times. And here's the first time, and here's what it means. It means a rule of personal conduct, a rule of personal instruction, a rule of personal procedure. In other words, precepts are more personal. They're more specific to you. They're part of what you follow. Your precepts, I suppose, in one sense, could be different than what maybe I follow. Now, I'm not saying that God's law is different for each person. I'm not saying that. But it's more specific to you. Maybe it's a personal struggle and you have to apply a specific precept to your life. So it's something very personal. He says, I've been commanded to keep thy precepts, those things that are very specific for me, for personal conduct, for personal instruction. And I'm to do it diligently. What's the word keep mean? It's not the same Hebrew word as verse 2, friends. It's actually a different word, but it does have a similar meaning. It means to watch over, to guard, to obey. But here it is, to conform one's action or practice to. And of course, it's pretty obvious. We are to conform our actions to the precepts of God for our life. Those things that we desperately need for our life. What does the word diligently mean? May not mean what you think it means. In the Hebrew, this is not the word that, you know, so-and-so is a diligent, studious student. or this person's a diligent worker. He never sleeps on the job. He never takes a minute off. He's diligent. Not quite what the word means here. The word means this: strength, power. It's translated, listen, very, V-E-R-Y, very. Muchness, muchness. You probably never heard that word, but it is a word, and it is in the definition. Muchness, abundance. Very. It's a word we're not supposed to use ever in our writings, right? Because it's just kind of a redundant, descriptive word. That's the idea. In other words, the idea here is this. We are commanded to conform our practice and actions to your precepts, and we are to do it very, very muchly, very muchly, extremely, abundantly, with great strength. Friends, this is not like this. I kind of feel like doing this today. That's not what the word means. Some of us, that's how we treat God's word. I kind of want to do it. No, this is an emphatic word. It is a word that is adding power to what we're supposed to be doing. Let's close. Let me say it this way. Obeying God's laws are not done by accident, but through careful obedience. God does not accept a half-hearted or hit-and-miss obedience. And we know that's not obedience at all. He wants all of us, and he wants all our due diligence, strength, and devotion. And that's the idea of this word diligent. It is with all our strength, with all our might. Remember what Joshua said? This will help us. Go back to Joshua. I think it's good for you to see it. Joshua chapter 1, even though you know these verses, let's close with this, and then I have one last quote, and we're done. Listen to what Joshua said in Joshua 1. So find Joshua 1 and start in verse 5. He says, "There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor will forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For unto us this people shall thou divide an inheritance in the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous." He's saying to Joshua, Joshua, as you go into the land, you know, kind of go in like this. You know, just give it partial effort. God was saying, you're going to give it your all. You're going to give it everything you got. And you're going to do this for with me in mind. He says, and then he ties it to what? The same thing we've been talking about. Be strong and courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law. This is exactly what Psalm 119 is saying. Which Moses, my servant, commanded thee, do not turn from the right hand or to the left. In other words, go at it straight down the path, diligently, strongly, abundantly, verily, whatever words you want to use. Diligently. So that you may what? That you may what? I can't hear you. Verse 7. You're not going to go to the right hand or the left, that thou mayest what? Prosper. You want to know another word for that? I heard it. Success. You want to know another word? Happy. Blessed. Blessed. You want to be blessed? It's the same formula. The book of the law will not depart out of thy mouth. You will meditate day and night. You will observe to do according to all that is written therein. For when thou shalt make thy way prosperous, you will have good success. And he says it again. Have I not commanded you? Be half-hearted. No, be strong and good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. God is going with you. You know what this is all about? God is going with you. That's what Psalm 119 is saying. Now let me close with this quote from Spurgeon. And I know at the end of a sermon, you're like, oh, I need another cup of coffee right about now. But you've got to think this one through. So you're going to keep your eyes open here and listen, or look at your notes. Spurgeon says we are called to zealous obedience. We are to keep the precepts abundantly. There it is. The vessels of obedience should be filled to the brim, and the command carried out to the full of its meaning. As a man diligent in business arouses himself to do as much trade as he can. In other words, the business owner wants to do as much business as he can, right? So must we be eager to serve the Lord as much as possible. Nor, Spurgeon goes on, must we spare pains to do so. For a diligent obedience will be laborious and self-denying. Those who are diligent in business do not sleep in. I'm deviating here from the quote. They're not the lazy person of Proverbs, are they? They are the person who rises early and sits up late and denies themselves much of comfort and repose. They are not soon tired, or if they are, they persevere even with aching brow and weary eye. So should we serve the Lord. Such a master deserves diligent servants. Such service he demands, and he is content with nothing less. How seldom do men render it, and hence many through their negligence, miss the double blessing spoken in this psalm. God's blueprint to blessing. Let's pray.